I taught biblical studies for 26 years, amongst other things, at a college. And one of the books in the syllabus was John's Gospel. So I had to study it very closely, and I even wrote a study commentary on it for my students. So I got very well to know this Gospel. And since I have retired some years ago, I've had to come back to it, and so my thoughts on it have even further moved, as it were. However, I'm going to look today at the first part of the first chapter. So we'll read through the section we're going to look at, and then I will give you my dubious thoughts on the subject. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who receive him and those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me will surely surpass me, because he was before me.' For the fullness of his grace we have all received, one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Let us bow our heads. Dear Lord, take our thoughts, our minds, and fashion them according to your will, that we may understand this more than perhaps we have before, and that we may indeed come closer to you and see you. For we ask it in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
If you get a JW at your door, they love the first verse of John because they misinterpret it. That's why. They make they make the mistake now and again of knocking on my door. And they don't expect what they find at the front door. And they usually go somewhere else. But the way this is translated, interestingly enough, in the beginning was the Word, is actually, it's not the best translation of the Greek. The NEB probably has the most accurate meaning and translation of the Greek here, when it actually says, "before everything began." And the Greek, you see, has no article, there's no "the" in there. It goes anarchy, and anarchy actually means before anything ever existed, the Word, the Logos, existed. So therefore, from the very beginning, it's actually linking this to an eternal God that has no beginning and no end. And the fact is, and that's that while the Greeks used to use the word Logos to mean an impersonal force going through nature and being inside nature, the Hebrews, of course, use the Logos here, John uses the word Logos here, to mean a personal God, a God who speaks to us, a God who communicates, a God who reveals himself. We are not left alone in this world without the knowledge of God. In other words, he's not an impersonal force out there. He's certainly not, as Allah certainly seems to be to Muslims, something out there that he doesn't talk to you and doesn't communicate to you. He just expects you to jump through hoops, etc. This is a God who speaks. This is a God who reflects. And this is a God who also brings us to him. We can have a loving relationship with him despite the fact of who he is. And this is basically because when we read the word logos here, it goes on to say the logos was with God. That was interesting because when I was at Newbold studying New Testament Greek in my greener days, I actually tried to translate this with the bit of knowledge that I'd got of Greek from English into Greek, and I used the word meta here, which is the word with. Then eventually I got round to actually reading the text in Greek, and I realised the word wasn't meta at all. The word was pros. And pros, ton theon, and pros means towards. So actually you've got a situation here where you're looking at the word and God, as it were, or the Father, as we've said, there are two members of the Godhead looking towards each other. And suddenly I began to realise that the only way I could understand this was if I saw everything in terms of an equilateral triangle, in which we had three different parts of this triangle, because they're three lines, and they're looking inwards towards each other, and yet the triangle is one, but it's made up of three. And the result is that this notion of looking towards each other, where they could see each other in a love-communicating relationship. So it's not surprising that we have a Godhead. There's complexity within the Godhead, but the Godhead is one. Something that Richard has been trying to explain to us in, when he was going through the creed. The fact of the matter is, you either have it as a triangle or you had it as a circle, in which there are certain points in which they looked into each other. And because it is a unit, it's a unit within itself, and it doesn't need anything else outside of it. So the fact that we have a God who creates, that God thinks and moves outside of himself with the sheer pleasure of creating things, is simply because we have such a God who desires to create and desires to spread his love across through the whole of creation. So here we have a situation where the word was not only towards God, but the word was also God, and also he was with God from the very beginning of existence. He has never actually had a beginning. He's always been there. So next time you have somebody come to the door and tell you that Jesus is a God, you inform him, no, Jesus, the Logos, is God. It says so. The other thing that we find here is to deal with creation. This God not only, as it were, exists in his own right, and he's the only being who does exist in his own right, we certainly don't, we exist because of him. But John then goes on to point out that nothing that we see around us in the material world and our biological world can have come into existence by itself. This great argument that we've got at the moment, that can something that is sort of inanimate become animate? Can in fact a rock, you give it enough time, it will become something else? This has always seemed to me to be a real problem, and I don't understand how anybody intelligent can sit there and say, if I wait long enough, for example, this mat will become a living thing rather than a mat. You know, if you really think about it, I would be here for decades and decades and eons of time, it would still be a mat. The only trouble is I'd probably not see it because of the layers of dust over it. But the fact that's the only thing that would be there, the only thing that would be moving, and I'd see patterns, but I would not see life. Life is something that comes from life. You cannot have life coming from non-life. And John is very clear here that in fact, nothing can be made without the source of life making it. And in fact, he goes on to say this. If you look at verse 4, in him was life. The word here is Zoe. And the word Zoe is used here of meaning he has eternal life in him. He has the source of everything that is. And that he is also the light of men. That is to say, say when we see God, he also reveals himself to us. And the fact is that the reason we are able to be, have intelligence, and form, and cognitive skills, and all the rest of it, is simply because he does. So in fact, God is our reference point, not only for life around us, but he's also our reference point for why we are like we are, as intelligent, thinking creatures. As he thinks and is intelligent, we are. At a lower level, certainly, but we are. We reflect him to some degree. Even in our fallen estate, we still reflect something of the God who made us. We do not respect inanimate biology, just thrown together from nowhere. So in fact, John is establishing here a creative principle. God not only speaks, he is also seriously creator. And the light shines into the darkness. And here he's dealing really with the idea that the world is actually dark, and chaos was apparently upon the face of the deep, and the world in its moral state of fallenness is also chaotic, yet the light shines into it. The light creates, the light moves, the light reveals itself, and by revealing itself it reveals him. So ultimately, the darkness in man's minds and the light with the world we live in is eventually illuminated because the light of God moves into that darkness. And as a match is struck in darkness and actually reveals things around, even in a dim light, the fact of the matter is the darkness cannot overcome the match until the match goes out. The light of God cannot be overcome. It cannot be doused. It doesn't matter how dark the thing is. Once light comes and appears in the darkness does in fact have to yield to it. And the light of Christ and the light of God actually forces the darkness to yield and the darkness to give way to this. So the agencies of darkness that are in the world that John saw, and all the chaos that is around in itself, cannot possibly overcome a God who is filled with life and light and ultimately determines to enter into our midst. The next thing he points out is something which is common to all the Gospels, and that is that John the Baptist came. John the Baptist came as a forerunner. He came to, as it were, reveal the Logos, revealed the light, but he isn't himself the light. John never admitted he was the Messiah. When they asked him, "Are you the Messiah?" he said, "No, I'm not. One will come after me who I am not fit to untie his shoes. One will come, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with fire and the Spirit." The fact of the matter is, and that's that John came as a precursor, as it were, to the Messiah. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets, John is. And yet Jesus called him the greatest of the prophets. And the reason he's the greatest of the prophets is not because he gave us 66 books like Isaiah did, it's simply because he saw the Messiah. He saw the end product of prophecy. That's what he saw. He saw the objective of this book, that it eventually would arrive in the flesh amongst us and walk. And eventually he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We find that further on in this chapter. Ultimately then, John doesn't, as it were, claim to be the light, but he certainly points to the light. The true light, it says, that gives light to every man that is coming into the world. And one of the things that is very clear here, and that's that there is nothing about God that is dark. John says this in his epistle. He is always one of light. And secondly, we have a God who is determined to do what he does. Whenever I've thought about the Lord, I've always come to the conclusion that he really set things up in Genesis chapter 3 with the first promise and the first prophecy that he would reverse the judgment made against the human race as a result of the fall, and was determined to do it his way, and according to his time frame. And that's very irritating for human beings, because we love dictating to God, you know. We really do, don't we? We come along, you know, we say, "God, if you will do this, I will do this." But that's not how it works. You know, "I'll do and you'll wait." That's how God operates. Sorry, you know, I will do what you will wait. And it really is a fact that you know, he enters the world with a determination, because it's interesting that when you look at Eve, for example, and the first, when she had Cain, she actually picks Cain up and said, "This is the man." Little did she know that, biblically speaking, she had actually produced the first murderer. But she really believed she had found the person who would relieve them of the situation they were in. She is full of passion. She needed to be full of patience, because God works according to patience and his own time frame. So here he is, the light of the world, the Logos, communicating, and he enters into our darkness. Then it makes these interesting statements. The world itself that he created, the world he enters, all the various people around who were all pagans, and people who were well honed towards the various cults, and believe me, there were humorous cults inside the pagan world. You couldn't walk down a street without passing some temple or some place dedicated to something. I was listening to a program the other day when I didn't realize that, you know, they've even got a goddess looking after the key ring, or the doorpost, or the mat on the floor. It's very interesting to be in a world where everything had a deity responsible for it, however small. We usually know the big boys like Zeus and Jupiter and all this lot, but these, you know, when you actually look down at it, they've got a whole plethora of gods looking after this thing. And then they went to healing places like Pergamon, where God Asclepius was, and they went down, they had amulets and ointments and goodness knows what else in order to heal. This is the world in which the gospel came into. This is the world into which the Lord came. And as John rightfully says, this world was so far from God, it was so far from the truth that was given to the Jew, that effectively it wouldn't have recognized him. And when the Romans effectively nailed him to the cross, they weren't thinking themselves, you know, they're nailing the Messiah to the cross. They were just nailing somebody who was a criminal, who had been utterly condemned by the system. They didn't see. They could not see. But the saddest part of this passage comes next. He came to his own. He came to those who should have known, because they got all this. He came to those who had received the revelation. He came to those who had the tabernacle in front of them with all the types that pointed to him. The bread where there's no sin in it, because there's no leaven in it. The light of the candelabra, which represents, again, the light of God. The mercy seat, where God sits over the law, and where the Shekinah once sat, effectively revealing the point where God judges and always places the judgment in the favor of the believer, by the way. Always. As I've said, the books in Scripture are never opened against the saints. They're always opened against those who have rejected God. Always. Little horn and those who face the second death. And here are people who are supposed to have had this revelation that flows right the way through of understanding who the Messiah is. Some years ago, I taught a course on the Christian church. And I started with a whole series of things about the Messiah. And when I finished, I said, everything I've said all comes out of the Old Testament. The Messiah, to be the Messiah, as it were, he has to be God. That's the first trick. If he's not God, he ain't the Messiah. End of story. Second thing is, he has to effectively be born in a particular place. He has to be born of a virgin. He has to effectively be one who is willing to die. And he must die in a specific way, by the cross. Psalm 22 tells us that, at an age when the cross didn't exist. He must rise again. He must ascend, and he must return to judge the dead. And he must establish a new earth. All that you find in the Old Testament, all of it. And he is perfect. He's the perfect lamb. He's the perfect sacrifice. That you will find in the Old Testament. So they had no excuse whatsoever. When he arrived in front of them, they should have seen all the reference points of who he is and what he is and what he was going to do. Unfortunately, due to layer after layer of rabbinical interpretation of these texts, they missed it. Also being trodden down under a pagan emperor, they were effectively were looking for a Messiah like David who would arrive on the scene and drive the Romans into the sea. This was not the Messiah of Scripture. The Messiah of Scripture was the Saviour of the world. And this is also a Messiah who effectively would return us back to the proper status that we had before we fell. But it would always be done through him. So when he comes to his own, who should have understood who he was, his own did not receive him because they were looking in the wrong direction and they were looking for the wrong sort of person. And certainly when the Pharisees thought about the Messiah, they were thinking of a super Pharisee, one who would support them, one who would support their thinking, their philosophy, their doctrines. And what did they get? Well, if you read in chapter 8, alas, it goes on, it actually says Jesus called them their doctrines, they were coming out of the bowels of the devil. And ultimately that their mouths were like open graves, and their teachings were like whited sepulchres with dead men's bones. That's what he thought of these Jews. They didn't understand that everything that they had relied upon, all the religion that they had wrapped themselves around with, the righteousness that they thought they were getting through following 613 rules, would not get them where they wanted to be. And Jesus told them it was a waste of time. And they didn't like being told it was a waste of time. The Jew rejected him because he was not the Messiah they wanted, but he was the Messiah that the world required. And so, for those who believe, John says, this is an interesting point. For those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. When we fell in Eden, we ceased to be children of God. We became effectively children of the adversary. It's very difficult for us to think like this because you meet humanists. I have, you know, Marxist and humanist friends who can't see anything wrong with anything. And I just keep telling them, you know, your Marxism will not save you. All it does is to agitate you as you realize you're in one camp or another, but it doesn't save you. It doesn't deal with the issue of what man is. And here we have someone who says to us quite simply this: if you believe in him and who he is and what he is about to do, your status changes. When you became a believer in Jesus Christ and you embraced him as your Lord and Savior, your status before God changed. It changed from being a person under wrath to being a person of grace and truth and a person of the life. Before you were even baptized, the fact that you had accepted him as your Lord and Savior already gave you that status. Baptism is an acknowledgement that you are a member of the community of Christ, that you have entered into him. And the word is into, it's ice, into. You have disappeared into him. You're no longer seen as you. You are seen with him around you. So you are no longer seen. Only he is seen. It's like wearing a cloak. And your status changes. And your status has also changed because of something else. When Jesus died on the cross, he actually took back the sovereignty of this earth from the devil. That's what he did. And in doing that, he becomes our new Adam. So we're no longer in the old Adam of dust and death and condemnation. We're now in the new Adam, whereby we have a completely new recognizable way of being before God. And as a result of that, we stand therefore inside him, totally assured that we are indeed children of the living God. And children of the living God, my friends, do not die. They do not face eternal extermination, because they belong to him by faith, by grace, and by the blood of the Lord. So indeed, he tells us that we were not born of natural descent anymore. We are born of a husband's will, but we are born of God. We have a God consciousness now in our minds, put there by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the most radical thing that is also said here comes next, because God becomes flesh. The Word becomes flesh, just as he said he would, and he dwells among us. And that shows how powerful God is as a creator, because the God who does this, and the God who is able to create DNA and RNA and the cellular structures and all the other things, is perfectly capable of producing, reproducing himself in human form in this world. We do not worship a tin pot deity. We worship someone who makes serious biological systems, makes them work, and then enters into them just like he said he would. The proof of his creatorship lies in the incarnation. The proof of his love and his determination lies in the way he worked his way out toward the end product of how he gives us the status we require for salvation and righteousness. And he says this: he came among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory, and indeed they did. They saw it at the Transfiguration. The one and only, who came from the Father, and he's full of grace. Keras, grace is actually unmerited favor. Full of love towards us, and he's full of truth, because when he speaks, he's speaking the truth, because he reveals to us the true nature of God. When you are looking at him, you are looking at God, and you are also looking at perfect man. And I'm not talking about physicality here. I'm talking about consciousness of being, a moral quality of character. He is, well, was the walking Godhead. He's, in a way, he is the summation of the Godhead in physical form, walking in front of us, filled with the Spirit and approved of by the Father. Therefore, we look at him and we are looking at what we should be had we not fallen. And we're also looking at an extraordinary God. It's interesting that I was on a sort of YouTube where I was listening to a Muslim who had become a Christian. And she started to become one because she had this altercation at college. She lived in Malaya with an Anglican, and this Anglican kept telling her that the God she served could do anything. And then this woman became very ill, and she decided to go around to this Anglican lady, who she had a sort of standoff relationship with: you keep to your God and I'll keep to mine. And this, she said, your God can do anything, can he heal me? So she prayed a very simple prayer over her, which really disappointed her, because she expected a bit more than that. And then she left and she went back. And when the next day she went to hospital and they put all the x-rays up and they did all the tests on her and everything else, they did them twice because they couldn't believe the results, they found that what they were looking at was completely healed. And she said, it didn't immediately make her a Christian, but eventually she got hold of a Bible and she started reading it. And then one day it became very clear to her that something had to be done. And then in the kitchen, as she was standing in the kitchen, think about it, the kitchen filled with light. And then she said something. She said, I want to see you. And she said, Jesus appeared in front of her. And she said, but the one thing that really hit her was the total love that flowed from him in the middle of this kitchen. Extraordinary experience. And she went back and she told her parents, I have met Jesus And her mother picked up a knife, put it in front of her, and she said, either you have to die or I do. She bumped into, met the living Lord. See the light shining into the darkness, the change that was made. She becomes a child of God. And here also, she was seeing a light very similar to that terrified the apostles, except she doesn't seem to be terrified. She demanded to see him. And he came and showed himself to her. And one fellow who saw him as well in his testimony, he'd even got the marks on him. They were still there. Talked about this. You see, Jesus moves. He wants us in the kingdom. He has decided to do something. And if we are willing to turn to him and be influenced by him through the Spirit, he will show himself to us and we will have a close relationship with him, which is what he is asking for. You know, we spend a lot of time defending the church. Nowhere in my Bible does it tell me that Jesus told me to defend the church. Jesus told me to defend him and teach and preach him. And then in the next thing, as full of grace, John goes on to point out something. And one of the things here that is very interesting that he says here, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but the law teaches us about sin. Grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. If you want to know who God is, it finishes and stops at Jesus Christ. The law could never save us. Everybody who is scrambling around the law, trying to tick it off and persuade themselves that they're law keepers, and I've met a few of them in my time, I've even met people that tell me they don't sin. I thought, they really are superior, I should take some notes from them. The fact of the matter is, of course they sin. But they don't recognize it because they have convinced themselves that they're perfect law keepers. It's a disaster. Jesus is full of grace. Grace means unmerited favor, the due appropriate, the result of faith in him. And he's full of truth. Truth is what he is because he is speaking the truth. And what he does is truthful because he has laid it down in scripture and accomplished it through his life and in your lives. We know the genuine article. And then he tells us that no one has ever seen the Father save the Son in that intimate relationship that no one else can have. And yet, we are told by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, that he has raised us up and, as it were, seated us next to the Father with him. So actually, we're better off now than Adam ever was before he even fell. Amazing, isn't it? When you think about it. At the end of all this, we really have to realize that God wants an intimate relationship with us. He wants the sort of relationship that is within the Godhead he wants. As the Father loves the Son, so the Son loves all. And it is an all which is all-embracing and powerful and gives us the means by which we're able to walk in a world of darkness filled with his light, assurance, authority, and power, and a sense of being a true, worthy human being. And at the end of all this is total life, because he has given it to us. To know him is life. To know him is to have the truth. To know him is to be a true human being and to walk in his righteousness and loveliness. Amen.